Good evening. Good evening. And I was wondering, just to start off tonight, exactly how I was going to start this topic. And I thought about Mount Kilimanjaro. Now, Mount Kilimanjaro, how many of you know much about climbing Mount Kilimanjaro? Firstly, some of you might have watched Chris Moyles and Cheryl Cole and others climbing Mount Kilimanjaro in 2009 for Comic Relief. Some of you might know somebody who's climbed Mount Kilimanjaro and looked at their photographs. And others might have even climbed it. I know that there's some people here who have climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. Well, it's a kind of 5-day or a 7-day climb. And you don't start at the bottom and go all the way to the top in the one go. Each night you stop for a rest. And if you're climbing Mount Everest, because of its altitude, you'd stop for a longer rest so you could acclimatise at each of the base camps. We've been working our way through 1 Samuel. And if Andy Hunter had decided to do 1 Samuel from start to finish in the one go, by the time we got to chapter 20 of the 31 chapters, I think our hearts would have been waning, to tell you the truth. So we've had a break. We've camped out for a wee while in 1 Corinthians. Then we've gone to the Minor Prophets. And then we've looked at the Second Coming. And now we're returning back to 1 Samuel. And as we start our second leg, I think it's important that we focus on exactly what has gone before the first 7 chapters. So very briefly, I want to summarise the first 7 chapters. Elkanah had 2 wives. Penaniah had children, and Hannah did not. Penaniah enjoyed to twist the knife in with her rival, highlighting her barrenness. And because of this, Hannah pleads with God. Hannah pleads with God for a son. And she vows that if she has a son, she'll give this son to the Lord. Samuel is born, and about the age of 3, Samuel is taken to the temple and given to the priest, Eli, so that he could be given over to the Lord for his whole life. Now, Eli himself has 2 sons. He has 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, these 2 sons are both very wicked. And in complete contrast to these 2 sons, we have Samuel, who continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord. And as soon as we hear those words of somebody continuing to grow in stature and favour with the Lord, we should be getting to the edge of our seats, because surely God is going to be doing something wonderful in this man's life. As a boy, Samuel is called 3 times in the middle of the night. Most of you will probably be aware of it from Sunday school stories. 3 times he's called in the middle of the night, and then Eli realises that it is the Lord that's calling Samuel. And then at the end of chapter 3, we see that Samuel, now a few years on, is attested as a prophet of the Lord. And Samuel's word came to all of Israel. He's now a significant character in the people of Israel. The Philistines are at war with Israel, and the Israelites are not winning. So they get to their rabbit's foot theology. And this rabbit's foot theology is that because they're getting beat in their battle, they then shout for the Ark of the Lord to be brought, assuming that this lucky charm is going to then mean that they win the battle. But that's not what happens. The Lord allows the Israelites to be defeated, and the ark is captured. And the ark goes from town to town amongst the Philistines, because at each town it goes to, the Lord's hand is heavy on the people there. So the Philistines want rid of this ark. And they load up 2 cows, and they send the ark away. And the ark returns of all people, to all people, to the Israelites. And in their celebrations, They get carried away. Some of them look into the ark. They rebel again against God. And God strikes down 70 men. Because God continues to rebuke. He continues to teach the people of Israel. And then we get to chapter 7. And there's another battle. The Philistines came up to attack them. And the Israelites hear about this. And as the Israelites hear about this, they turn to Samuel. Plead to our Lord. Do not stop crying out to our Lord, is what they ask him. Deliver us from the hands of the Philistines. And an amazing thing happens. In verse 10 and 11, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into a panic, that they were routed before the Israelites, and the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and continued and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way. The Lord delivers the Israelites. The Lord is their strength. And Samuel continued to work amongst the people as a judge all the days of his life. So that's the first 7 chapters in a nutshell of 1 Samuel. And now we've rested, we've been into 1 Corinthians, we've had a look at other parts of the Bible, and now we're back in 1 Samuel. And we turn tonight to chapter 8. And we're in a new section. Chapters 8 through to 12 are one of the most significant parts of Israelite history. It's a prominent milestone in the Old Testament. Why is it a prominent milestone? It's a prominent milestone because the monarchy is established. A line that will run from King David all the way through to the true and the everlasting King, Jesus Christ, who we've been singing about in some of our hymns already this evening. So in our Bibles tonight, page 278, if you're using Red Pew Bibles, and if we can turn to 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen for you. But at this point, we are right on the cusp of something very, very significant. 1 Samuel, chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people. To all that the people are saying to you, it is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and his horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take for his own use. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his town. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Tonight we're going to be looking at Israel's rejection of God and their request for a king to rule over them. And I thought it'd be helpful to try and break this down into 3 points. Firstly, the desire for a king, verses 1 through to 9. Secondly, the dangers of a king, verses 10 through to 18. And then thirdly, the demand for a king, 19 through to 22. The desires, the danger, and the demand. So let's firstly look at the desire for a king. As we saw at the end of chapter 7, Samuel continued as a judge over all of Israel. But now he is old. He is old, but he's still the judge, the leader of his people, the prophet of the Lord. So the elders come to Samuel with their request. You see, the Israelites weren't much of a nation at this point. A large group of people, yes, but not a nation. Nations had kings. Nations had armies. They were a people who had been used to a nomadic existence until they settled and divided up the promised land between their tribes. But this is all they really were. Scattered tribes. Large family units held together by a common faith from which they turned away with ever increasing frequency. All around them were real nations with kings and armies like the Philistines and the Ammonites. They were the real powerhouses in this area. Large organized armies ready to defend their borders at a moment's notice. With kings ready to wage war. At a human level, it's understandable that the elders and the people of Israel, from whom they spoke, felt vulnerable. However, they should have been relying on God. The very same God who delivered them from the hands of the Philistines in chapter 7. But is it easier to rely on God, who, yes, has rescued you before, but seems, well, distant? Oh, to do this, you see, you need to have faith. Or is it easier to rely on something far more tangible, like a human king and military strength? The question for us is, what are we relying on in life? Is it your healthy bank balance? Is it your pension pot? Is it your husband or your wife? Is it your family? Is it your health? Is it your job? Your life assurance? Where is your security in life? Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with any of these things that I've mentioned. In the same way, there was nothing intrinsically wrong with having a king. But the one key factor, over and above all other things, is trusting in God, in his strength, and in his sovereignty. The elders approach Samuel to highlight to him that his sons are not walking in his ways. You see, Samuel had put his two sons as judges in Beersheba. Now, Beersheba's right at the southernmost point of Israel. So it's possible that he didn't actually know that his sons had not walking in his ways. However, it hadn't gone beyond the notice of the people. And they bring this to his attention. And at this point, I'd like to take us off the main track of our thoughts, just on a wee kind of cul-de-sac, wee small tangent. And I want us to think about parenting. Now, I'm sure that having seen Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that Samuel would have no doubt done the best for his own sons. We can't guarantee, however, our child's salvation. But this is no excuse for doing nothing, for sitting back. So if you're a parent, what are you doing for your children? This morning we were looking at Colossians chapter 3, and Peter, the speaker, was encouraging us to clothe ourselves with humility and kindness, amongst other attributes, and then to put our jacket on, our jacket of love, over all these other attributes. Tonight I'd like you to think about your day. Beyond that, once you've put on all these clothes, think about your day. Think about your week. If you're a father, what kind of example are you setting? Do you lead your family in studying the Bible daily? For those of you who work away regularly, do you lead the family in worship when you're at home? Do your children look at you and see someone who loves their mother? Mothers, are you reading and praying with your children? Wives, are you supporting your husbands, encouraging them in their leadership? Do you submit to your husband, or are you taking over in the home? Men, never fall into the trap of thinking that your responsibilities are over the minute that you leave your desk at night. Because when you get home, you have the major role in the home. To set Christ-like examples. To pray with your children. To ask them questions about the Bible readings that they've been doing. To help them grow in knowledge and understanding. But most importantly, and this is for wives too, to be praying for your children. As I listened through the first seven chapters of Samuel, I was reminded of a time where E. MacDonald was preaching, my father, and he was talking about my grandfather and how he prayed for all his children, and then their children's husbands, and then his grandchildren, and then his great-grandchildren. When was the last time, mothers and fathers, that we went into our child's room and prayed over our children when they were sleeping? Prayed for their future. Prayed for their salvation. And it doesn't stop there, grandparents, those of you. When you're looking after your grandchildren, you can be doing exactly the same thing. Every morning, you can be doing the same thing. Let's come out of the cul-de-sac and get back onto the main track of our thoughts this evening. What do the elders ask for? The elders ask a question of Samuel. Their desire is for a king. A king to lead them, such as other nations have. They have thought through things logically. Samuel is old. His sons do not walk in his way. We need a leader. All the other nations have leaders. They have kings. So why can't we have a king too? And it's hard to fault their logic at face value. Although as we read on, we will see that it's their motives behind their logic that makes their request wrong. In verses 6 through to 9, we see two important themes of rejection. Rejection of God, which we will come back to in our third point this evening, and the perceived rejection of Samuel in verse 6. Verse 6. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Samuel had been faithfully serving Israel as a judge, And now the elders come to him asking for a king. He assumes that they're rejecting his leadership. They're calling for a king. They can't think much of him as a judge. This is a fairly natural reaction. And within the church family, we should be careful on this one. Because if you're someone who has given much of your time and effort to a particular work in the church, and then the church decides to close this activity because of new vision, then you can feel rejected. You can feel as if all your efforts have been for nothing. It's natural, however, for church activities to change over time. And it's important that we do reassess our vision on a yearly basis. If you're a head of any of the ministries of the church here, you should be frequently looking at the vision of the work that you're involved in. Are we doing work in the church purely because it exists? Or is there a real sense of vision, of direction, of being involved in the Lord's work? In times of change, there may be people who feel as if their leadership has been rejected, that their efforts have been wasted as the church seeks new direction and vision. We as a church remain, I would put it, teetering on the edge of significant change. The elders, I believe, are going to be sending out a letter next week. Now, I'm not sure where Greenview will be in 20 years' time if the Lord has not yet returned. Perhaps we'll be just as we are, still committed to preaching the Word of God here in Pollockshaws. Tots will be running on Tuesdays and Thursdays. The football team will continue to do an important work in the lives of young men. The Sunday school will be thriving, and E. MacDonald will no doubt still be doing the announcements. Now, apart from that last one, there's really nothing wrong with that vision for 20 years' time. And hopefully, if that is where we find ourselves in 20 years' time, we will have still seen plenty of people coming to faith, coming to salvation in the Lord. But equally, in 20 years' time, we could be in a church building twice the size of this, with a congregation of 350 people, with five or more full-time workers playing a role in the community that even surpasses what we're currently doing, providing much needed support for smaller churches across the south side of Glasgow and beyond, on the verge of our second church plant. Who knows? I don't know where Greenview will be in 20 years' time. But I do know that if we keep our eyes focused on Jesus and continue to train people to teach the Word of God as was happening yesterday, and faithfully preach the Word of God, remaining true to our mission statement here at Greenview, to make the people of God fully mature and the Word of God fully known, that we can successfully negotiate times of change. Samuel might have felt rejected by the people of Israel, but God still has plenty of work for his prophet to do. God tells Samuel to warn the people solemnly and let them know that this king, what this king will do, who rules over them. And this brings us to the second point, the dangers of a king. I was recently asked to preach at Tayside Christian Fellowship on 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. Now those of you that have got good Bible knowledge will be quickly thinking, what's in 5 and 6? Well, the passage covers incest, lawsuits, prostitution and sexual immorality. So it was daunting stuff to go and preach on. And despite it being a tough ask, I firmly believe that as a preacher, you're called to give the full force of the Word of God. There's no point, if I was to use a boxing analogy, there's no point in going into the ring and spending all your time with little jabs. At some point, you need to deliver the full force of the Word of God. It was a daunting task to preach on these particular chapters. And in some way I was glad that I didn't actually know the congregation. Because unknown to me, some of the points that were made were very applicable to some of the people in that congregation. This is a challenge to the preacher. To preach the full force of the Word of God out of love for Christian brothers and sisters in the congregation. And it's my desire that here at Greenview that we'll continue to do that. That we'll preach the full force of the Word of God. Now Samuel was called to spell out the dangers of what a king would bring. And Samuel didn't pull any of his punches. He told them exactly as it was. There's a saying in the 18th century that Lord Acton said, I don't know who Lord Acton was, but I did find it on the internet, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And this is what Samuel highlights. The king will reign over the people with power and authority which will be abused and corrupted. Sons will be conscripted to serve in the military, made to fight for the nation. Others will become slaves. Remember Egypt? They will plough the land and reap the harvest for the king, and your daughters are not safe either. They too will be forced into labour for the king, perfumers, cooks and bakers. And that's not all. The king will take the best of the fields and vineyards and give them to his attendants. So all that hard work in setting up your livelihood and your job, too bad. The king will take it to be his own. Furthermore, he'll take a tenth of your grain, vintage, flocks and cattle. You'll be slaves. Remember Egypt? Hello, McFly. This is what he's saying to them. He's saying, wake up, listen. Are you taking this in? The king is going to take, and take some more. He's going to take their sons. He's going to take their daughters. He's going to take their property. And he's going to take money in taxes. And what's more, when they cry out for relief, like you did in Egypt, this time it's going to be worse. After all, you chose this king. And this time the Lord will not answer. Was Samuel exaggerating in any way? No, we just have to look on our Bibles, and we've got four verses that are going to come up behind me. 1 Samuel 14:52. Whenever Saul saw a mighty or a brave man, he took him into his service. 2 Samuel 15 verse 1, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. 1 Kings 21 and 15, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard that Naboth the Jezreelite refused to sell to you. 1 Samuel 17 and 25, now the Israelites have been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He, that is Goliath, comes out to defy Israel. The king will give, and he lists a number of things that the king will give, and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. This is all just round the corner. And I could go on with other examples, but we don't have time. Samuel spells out the dangers of having a king. You would think, logically, that the elders and the people will listen. But there is motive behind their desire. There is still a demand for this king, despite the dangers that have been spelled out. And before we move on to our third point, I want to ask you tonight, if there's something in your life that you still desire, despite the obvious dangers. Are we still choosing to rebel against God? God tells us not to lust. Yet some of us have looked at pornography. Jesus taught that we cannot serve both God and money. Yet we accumulate possessions well and above our actual needs. Does our desire for a big house or a big car rival our desire for what Christ wants to do in our lives? No one can serve two masters, Jesus taught. God tells us not to commit adultery, yet we open up the door to it by flirtatious conversations and friendships that we build on the internet. In the New Testament, we have the story of the prodigal son who wanted his inheritance early so that he could go and blow it all on the attractive desires of the heart. God isn't a killjoy. God wants us to live our lives full and following his ways. God wants to protect our marriages. They're a gift from him. God wants us to enjoy our possessions, as long as they don't rival our allegiance to him. What I'm getting at is God wants us to put Him first in our life. And that means putting God first in every part of our life. I don't know where you're sitting this evening in your walk with God, but God wants to be first in every part of your life. Perhaps it's time that we heed some of the warnings that God is giving us. And moving on to our third point, the demand for a king. Now, interestingly, if we look further back in our Bibles, we will see that it was always part of God's plan that there should be a king. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 17, the Lord's covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. No longer will you be called Abram. Sorry, I'll give you a chance to find it in your Bibles. Genesis 17, verse 5. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful, and I will make nations of you. The kings will come from you. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 15. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. So granting Israel a king was always part of God's plan. However, it's the motives of the Israelites. Their demanding of a king is where they get it all wrong. In verse 5, Israel desires a king to be like all the other nations. And as I said earlier, at face value, this doesn't seem at all wrong. However, verses 19 and 20 get behind this request. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. They demanded a king not only to be like other nations, but also so that this king would lead them. They were no longer wanting God to lead them. Wanting a king to fight their battles, despite the fact that they had a God who, some 20 years ago in chapter 7, was clearly more than capable of fighting their battles against the Philistines. As I said earlier, we would look again at verses 7 and 8. Samuel believes that he is being rejected. But God, who knows our hearts this evening, and God, who knows the hearts of the Israelites, tells Samuel, but they have rejected me as a king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. This is a continuation of the rejection of God that's been repeating itself throughout history. A rejection that started with Adam and Eve when they ate from the tree, the tree that we're hearing about this morning, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The same rejection that repeats itself throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, and meant that Israelites took 40 years to get to the promised land, a journey that could have been completed in no doubt a matter of weeks. The same rejection that meant even when God sent his own son into this world, Jesus, that he too was rejected, despised, and then crucified. Samuel spells out the dangers of having a king over them, yet they refuse to listen. They demand a king. So before we finish, let's look at a few aspects of this demand, this rejection of God, and see how it applies to our lives. The demand was selfish. Adam and Eve, when they took the fruit, were effectively saying to God, I want to rule my life. I want to live my way. They were in a special relationship with God, but chose selfishly to reject this relationship. They stepped over the boundaries set by God and said, I am king of my own life. I don't need you, God. In the same way, Israel was special. They might not have been a military force in their area, but God was their king. And in God, they had all the protection they would ever need. However, Israel rejects God and demands a king to be like other nations. Are we doing this in our lives? Do we desire things in the world more than we desire God? Are we putting our hopes and aspirations for ourselves and for those of us that have children, for our children or our grandchildren, before seeking what God wants in our lives? The demand was also mistimed. We've already mentioned Genesis 17 and Deuteronomy 17, where we can see that God always plans for a king. So it's a matter of timing. God has promised, and now the Israelites are demanding. They want it now. At college this week, we've been looking at Genesis chapters 12 through to 17. God has made a covenant with Abraham to make him into a great nation. But the years then pass, and they're not getting any younger. And Sarah says to Abraham, "Take Hagar, my maidservant, and start the family line." And Ishmael, and effectively the whole of the Arab world, is then born. Man's impatience, man's rebellion, our consequences. But God in His sovereignty still brings about His plans through Isaac. And the enduring theme, as we've been learning about in college, myself and Zach, is man's persistent rebellion and God's persistent faithfulness. And here again we see the Israelites, just like their patriarch Abraham, wanting things in their own time. God grants them a king, as we will see in the chapters coming up, King Saul. But is Saul another Ishmael? I'll leave that one for you to ponder over the next few weeks. I firmly believe in God's timing, in God's sovereignty. What is it in our lives that we believe that God should be giving us? Is it a particular job? Is it a promotion that we've been desiring after? For those of us who are married, is it a child? Is it more children? I know that there's people here who struggle with these things. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Are we demanding from God our own heart's desires? Or are we asking for His will to be fulfilled in our lives? And the third point of application, the demand was cowardly. The Israelites were demanding a king. They were demanding a king as it was an easy way out for them. With a king and an army, and with all that security they thought it would bring, they didn't need to have as much faith in God. Sitting defenceless between the Philistines and the Ammonites, relying solely on God, required a great deal of faith. And some of these applications and questions that I have posed tonight require a great deal of faith. When will I get married? When will I get a boyfriend or a girlfriend? What university will I go to? All these questions demand from us a lot of faith. Faith in the fact that God is all-powerful, that God is sovereign, that God has plans for our lives. We need to be courageous in our faith. In whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, as individuals, as families, and as a church. The Bible reading that I did with my kids on Friday morning was titled, God's Ways Are Best. Nice and simple Bible reading for children. But these words echo some of the thoughts tonight. It finished with, things may not work out for us, and God may answer our prayers differently from how we expect. But God always does what's right for His people. Thank Him for this, and trust Him. Simple faith for a child. And it should be a simple faith for us. So we've looked at three different aspects of how of the Israelites' demand for a king and how this applies to our lives. But what is the response to their demand? The Lord answered in verse 22, "Listen to them and give them a king." And then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." The final verse has plenty of application in it. And I'm just going to briefly skim across it. God grants their request. Despite their wrong motives, despite the dangers involved, this is why it's so important to not be rebelling against God in our lives. To be seeking His will. Because we will be selling ourselves short of His perfect plans for our lives. We need to ensure that we live under God's rule and don't seek to live lives our own way, removing God's crown from upon us and putting the crown of self on. Furthermore, note that still despite feeling rejected, Samuel is still involved here. Samuel has a servant heart. Rejected, but still listening to God. He is involved in the Lord's work and continues to serve. He continues to seek God's will. The elders have made their request, and no doubt these elders are thinking, surely he'll pick a king from us. But he sends him home. He sends him home because he is going to wait patiently on the Lord. He is going to continue in prayer. So in summary tonight, we have looked at Israelite rejection of God, their desire for a king. We've looked at Samuel's warnings of the dangers of a king, but despite this, their continued demand for a king. And it's important that we remember, as we sung about at the beginning, that the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise for a king is found in Jesus. We're not far from Christmas. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2 may well be read in our churches. Magi, or the wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." We live in the light of the fact that Jesus has come into this world as the true King. Jesus has conquered death at Calvary. He's established his eternal kingdom, a kingdom that we can be part of in the new creation. Jesus is King. It might sound simple. It might sound like the obvious thing to say. Jesus is King. But it calls for radical commitment to discipleship, living our lives under God's rule, not our own. The temptation is great to reject His rule on our lives, to be like the others around us, to be like the other nations, to be like our friends or our work colleagues or our neighbours, when they all seem to be having such a great time. Our calling in life is to follow His way, to keep the crown of Jesus on our lives, and to have faith in His sovereignty and rule over our lives, and to live accordingly. I'm going to pray, and in this prayer I'm going to leave space for each of us. It's important that if God is highlighting a problem in your own life tonight, that you take time. You take time to turn back to Jesus. Perhaps for the first time in your life. Perhaps for the umpteenth time. Jesus is King. He's persistently faithful, despite our unfaithfulness. And the awesome thing is that God calls us to repent. And when we do, He offers us forgiveness. He is sovereign and knows everything about us and has a plan for our lives. Let's spend some time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you now and we want to say sorry for the things that we have done in our lives. The times that we have gone our own way in rebellion.
following our own desires, for the times that we have put on the crown of self. Lord, you know our hearts, and each one of us turn to you now. Jesus, we bow down at the foot of the cross, and we want to thank you for the price that you paid for us. Lord, we're sorry for the times that we've rejected you, wanted to follow our own heart's desire. Lord, we want to thank you that we can turn to you. We can turn from our sin and our lives and come back to a faithful God who is willing to forgive. And we can find rest in your strength. And we can worship before the King, the true King and the everlasting King, upon his throne. Lord, you are a wonderful God. We want to thank you and praise you tonight for your nature, your kindness, your love. In Jesus' name, amen.